a competition is a contest between rivals. Men like to compete. My daddy's truck is bigger than your daddy's truck. And there is a lot of competition. Again, competition is a contest between rivals. There can be workplace competition, as you can kind of see in a picture like this, where competing for different positions, a lot of backstabbing and those types of things. The point I want to make this morning that we're going to look at in Scripture is that God truly has no competition. There is nothing that exists that can challenge God, that can win in any way. So we'll be talking about that this morning. I know this is true, and I know we know this to be true when we just think about what I've said, that God has no competition. And we can verify that with Scriptures. There's powerful statements in the Scriptures that well establish this truth. And so the lesson that I've titled is, Our God, Their God. And, of course, little g or gods, G-O-D-S. Our God lives. Their gods do not. And that's clearly established in the Scriptures. There is no other God than the God of heaven. So I want to begin, I want us to look at Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to read a few verses. I want you to be thinking about this powerful thought of God having absolutely no one that rivals Him. There are no contests. You may have already thought about the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That was a contest where it was very clear that there are no other gods but the God of Israel. And that's the God that we serve. This is the God whom we serve, that we identify as our Father. And what a blessing that is to be able to cry, Abba, Father. Abba meaning Father. Father, Father. And be identified as a child of God. To serve such a God as we're going to see. In Jeremiah chapter 10, as you think about some of those thoughts, listen very carefully to the Scriptures. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. One cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman in the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the works of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. What a powerful statement to our God. The gods of the world can do nothing. Nothing at all. And I did not know this. I was looking for maybe some images of idols, I came across what the ESV says. Somebody had put a scarecrow. And in verse 5, let me read you what the ESV says. This blew me away. I thought, what in the world? What translation would even say this? The English Standard Version says, Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. And I was like, wow, that's a far-out translation. But the ESV is fairly good translation. It has its flaws like others. But I did not understand that was even a way to translate this. But again, what a powerful testament to our God. The gods of the world can do nothing. In fact, the images there is them having to stake it down. I don't know how many of you remember when I put up the little canopy because it was hot when we first got started in the parking lot. Some of you don't know this because it had already happened before you got there. I put a couple of the cinder blocks on the corners, but I really hadn't done much. And the next thing I know, Sammy Jo's laughing because I think she saw it. It started blowing off and toppling head over head back into the backyard. And so here are these idols that you have to stake them down. He says, otherwise they'll just fall over. And it's a ridiculous picture that we see here, but it is a true statement to the fact that our God has no one to contest Him. There's no competition there. Look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 8. Isaiah 44 and in verse 8, where we find the scripture there, if you'll just back up. And in verse 8, I have a few other passages that just declare this boldness. Verse 8, 44 and in verse 8, let me get in the right place. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witness. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There's only the true and living God. Look at Isaiah 45 and in verse 5 through 7, just probably on the same page or one over. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Again, these are just powerful testaments and truths to the fact of what we're trying to make sure that we understand. And again, I know as I was putting this lesson together, it seems like it's just such a basic understanding that, of course, God has no competition. There's our God and their God, and really there are no other gods. But from this, we're going to look at some very powerful examples in just a moment that are found in the Scriptures that really drive this point home. In 2 Samuel in verse 22, 2 Samuel in verse 22, one other, well actually I've got two more there, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 22, there's only one God. Therefore you are great, O Lord, David says, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There are no other gods. And that is so important, because in a world that we live in, there are all these other gods, and you have to respect all the other religions. There's just such this notion of tolerance, and you believe what you want to believe, and there's all these beautiful religions, but the truth is, there is only one true and living God. There are no other gods. And so, when you look at it from that standpoint, who can challenge Him? Absolutely no one and nothing. One other passage. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he reminded them of what had taken place in their life. Now, this would have been a Gentile city. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, Paul would have gone into the synagogue and he would have taught and he would have received resistance. But there were those that would obey the gospel and a congregation would begin in the city of Thessalonica. So look at what he says to them in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. So again, he's talking about how we came into the city, how we first came. But notice what he says. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Reminds me of Acts chapter 17. Again, we mentioned this the other day. He comes into the city of Athens that is just steeped in idolatry. Everywhere you look, Thessalonica would have been the same. All these monuments and buildings and structures to gods. And they turned from those in Thessalonica. In Athens, he says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. You know, they had some kind of inscription and something for every God out there. And then they didn't want to miss anybody. So they even had one to the unknown God. The one we don't yet know. And Paul says, well, let me tell you about him. He created everything. He's the one that gives you your breath. He's the one that causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He is Jehovah God, who, again, I emphasize, you and I address as Father in such a loving way. So Paul wrote to the church, and he talks to them about how they had turned, that's conversion, turned to God from idols. That's repentance. You're going in the wrong direction, and they turn to the true, or the living and true God. You see, the other gods, the little g, again, as we understand, they don't live, they don't exist. That was made very clear in the Jeremiah chapter 10 passage. So I want to look at a few examples here. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 5. And as you're turning to Joshua chapter 5, let me kind of go through what we know is leading up to this text. In Joshua chapter 2, we have Rahab hiding the spies that have gone out to look at the city of Jericho. And when they come, Joshua in verse 24 assures them, if you look at verse 24, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And you remember, Rahab had told the spies that our people, the city is, we're scared to death. We heard about the God that drew, you know, the Israelites walked over on dry ground when he parted the Red Sea. And they're scared to death. And so that's in chapter 2. In chapter 3, Israel actually crosses over the Jordan River. You remember how that happens? The priests carry the ark and the river parts and they walk over on dry ground. And then after they've come out, they're instructed you need to set up a memorial. That when your children's children and you see this, you'll look and say, what are those 12 stones over there? And they'll say, well, that's the time the children of Israel, when they, remember, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They now cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And so they need to be told and taught about that. That's in chapter 3. In chapter 4, you have the memorial stones that are set up. And not only that, but after they've done that, he says, you have to keep the Passover. So they kept the Passover. And then when you come to chapter 5 at the start, all of the children, all the male children of Israel have to be circumcised because they hadn't been in the wilderness. And so God is preparing them. He's getting them ready. And so all the male children are circumcised, not just children, all of them. And then after that period of time, finally what we find, and before we look at verses 13 to 15, jump ahead, hold your place. Well, you're too familiar with this passage. This is what, listen to what Joshua says in 24:15. This is where he says, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. But what I wanted you to see is right before that, he says, choose for yourselves this day, this is 24:15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So now they've come over into the land and they're in the, he says, choose who you're going to serve. This is after they've conquered the land. Make a decision. You're going to serve the gods of your fathers, the gods that were served on the other side of the river, on this side of the river. Make a decision. So there was the god of the gods of the Amorites. And so now let's look at chapter 5 and verse 13. So here they are. Now they're chapter 6. They're going to take Jericho. But before that, verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Is the God of the Amorites any competition for God? Of course not. But why? Why? Verses 13 through 15. I believe the more I have studied this and understand this, this is the Christ that has come as the commander of the army of the Lord. And I'll look at a passage that would indicate that Christ has been with them all along. You're probably already thinking about it. But I don't know else who else this could be. Because Joshua fell down and worshipped him. If this were an angel, he would have said, stand up, just like the angel told John in the Revelation. Stand up, you can't worship me. I believe this is a manifestation of the Christ. And what I want you to see is the point that I want to stress is that there is a greater leader than Joshua in this story. Are the Israelites going to go over and do exactly what God tells them as they march around the city once every day and then seven times on the seventh day? Yes. Are the walls going to fall down? Yes. But why? Because the commander of the Lord's army is there. You see, there is a force that is present because the Lord has His own host and army. We'll look at another example in just a moment. There is no competition here. Will the city of Jericho stand? No. Joshua and Caleb had figured this out. That's why they're able to go into the promised land after the others have died off in the wilderness. Because they understood that if Jehovah God was behind them, they could take that land. But the others didn't figure this out. And so what I want us to do is I want us to understand and stress that there is a greater leader than Joshua that has arrived on the scene. And his army will not suffer defeat because it's the Lord's army. There's no competition here. The Lord's commander of his army has arrived. Do you see how powerful that scene is as you think about what's going on? Now, you might think, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, I've struggled with that for a long time, too. But I don't know who else it could be when it is deity, because the only one that could receive worship is deity. This isn't the Father. This is the commander of the Lord's army. Is that an angel? We like to think, well, that's the archangel Michael. Michael wouldn't accept worship. He served the true and living God. Let's look at another example that you're familiar with. Turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Now, as you think about this, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So turn over to Daniel chapter 3. And you know, you're familiar with the story. If they do not comply with the law of Nebuchadnezzar and bow down to the image, they will be cast into a furnace of fire. And as the discussion goes and takes place, and as these three men, and we've looked at this, it's not my point to look at all of the faith and trust that they have. That's such an important part of this study. And that if God did not deliver them, they were okay with that as well. But what I want you to see is that in Nebuchadnezzar's fury, this is a fiery furnace that is seven times more than it was usually heated. It is hot. And after their great testimony of faith, they're thrown into that fiery furnace. And the god of the Babylonians is Marduk, or he's also known as Bel. What's he going to do? I mean, here's the king who serves the gods of the god of the Babylonians. Will he not represent? We say, you know, represent. We say, is he going to show up in a situation like this? Look at verse 25 of chapter 3 and read with me what happens here. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and he says, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I think this is another example of what we're talking about this morning. I think this is the only person I can think that this would be is the Christ. If you want to call him the Word who was in the beginning, the Word is there. Like unto the Son of God, a deliverer that would come. I think that's a strong possibility that this is the Christ. Now, I told you I'd mention a passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 as to why I think that this is the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 4. We'll begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized in Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In this text, he's talking about the children of Israel and how they were with Moses and how they were led by the cloud and so forth. And then he says, the rock, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then he goes on and he talks about how all these things were written for our example, and he gives examples of how the Israelites were committing fornication and how God struck them, and we learn from their examples. We learn about their murmuring. But in this passage, it tells us that that rock was Christ. And so I think that Jesus, as the Christ, before he came in the flesh as Jesus again, has been a part of the divine plan. God has no competition. There is no contest when it came to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is a term. When we say there's no contest, that's a term that we say that one side is more likely to succeed than the other. You know, there's a reason when you box or you wrestle that you have to put kids that are within a weight range. Otherwise, the other one has too much of an unfair advantage. It will be no contest, you see. And so, understand that that isn't even right when we think about God. Because no side has any chance of succeeding against our God. Because you would say the same thing about Goliath and David, right? We say, well, there's no contest there. Well, David cut off the head of the giant. But even then, it makes our point, doesn't it? Because David says, the battle belongs to the Lord. You see how powerful that is? There isn't any competition for God. There's another example that we find over in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, we don't see the Christ, but it is another powerful example when we see this band of Syrian raiders that come. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria is making war with the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the 10 tribes up north, when the kingdom is divided, and the problem that this king is having as he wants to war against the northern tribes of Israel is that every time he goes to a spot to catch them, they don't show up. And what happens is, it's because the king says, well, we've got a traitor in our midst. We got to find out who's letting them know where we're going to be. But you know what his servants tell him? No, there's Elisha, the prophet of God. And he's telling them where you're at. What a neat story. You can read this one on your own soon in 2 Corinthians. Where'd that come from? 2 Kings chapter 6. And so now what does he do? Well, he says, okay, where is Elisha? We got to go get him. And they said, well, he should be in Dothan. So guess what? They go and they surround the city of Dothan. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city where Elisha is. You know, he's mad. Because this man's telling them where the Syrian army is. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, so Elisha's servant gets up, he goes out, And he went out and he says, what does he see? There's an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, says to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So what does he do? He gets up the next morning and you see, you know, he's like, and the whole city is surrounded. What would be your question? What are we going to do? So he answered in verse 16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And honestly, what would you be thinking? You'd probably be looking around. You'd probably be thinking, well, how many people are in this city? Can we really defend ourselves against an army that has surrounded the city? Elisha, verse 17, prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Is there anything that's going to happen? The Lord's army is there. I want you to understand that there are so many things in the spiritual realm that we do not see and we do not know. But is that army there, the hosts of heaven there? Of course they are. One of the things I want you to take away this morning is, I don't know how God does what he does, when he does it, but all I can tell you is our God is bigger than their God, which does not even exist. And I tell you what, that's powerful. That is powerful. The Bible talks about God working in our lives providentially. Can I have confidence in God when we look at passages like this? Can you imagine being able to all of a sudden see? I want to read that again. And how powerful that is. Open his eyes. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know what happens next is the rest of the story. Look at verse 18. When the Assyrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. What a great story. Strike them blind. Then he goes in there and says, oh, you're in the wrong place. Let me lead you. Can you imagine a whole army following a man? Where does he take him? He takes him back home. He takes him to Samaria. He says, now you're back. So it was when they came to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they were there inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after that they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. There's some things that you can think about God right there. God had providentially delivered these people into their hand. And he said, no, don't kill them. Don't kill them. Send them back. And you know, they didn't bother him anymore. I think I would think long and hard before I would try to go down to the children of Israel. What a great story. What a great story. There's another one that I want to look at as we begin to close. In Revelation 20. Revelation 20. As the book unfolds, and it is my plan, Lord willing, we're going to start this afternoon by talking about the type of literature that is found in the book of Revelation. And then it is my hope, as we've been doing with denominations, to once a month bring a lesson out of Revelation and learn some great messages that are found in this book that's often neglected, even by myself. In Revelation 20, in verse 7, now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will not win. It's not even possible for God to lose. The battle was over before it started. If you are a saint, the Lord is your ultimate shield, defender, and protector. When they surrounded him, he destroyed them. Look at 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. How can you and I not trust God when we read these great Bible stories, the ones like these? What can man really do to any of us? Now, I just switched on you. What can any man really do to us? Nothing. And if we truly believe, which we should, that God is actively involved in our life, in my life, every day, there's an awful lot to be thankful for. Because He's there, how He uses and does what He does, I cannot explain. I only hope that He'll open my eyes of faith, that I'll see the things that we've been talking about, like we've been studying of late, the things that I cannot see, but trust in the true and living God. There's courage and boldness to be found when we know that we're in the Lord's army. We could shift our thoughts over and we could talk about putting on the armor of God and how we are battling spiritual beings and principalities and powers, things that are out of this world. Aren't you glad that the Lord's army is involved? I am. God is in control of all. Two more passages. The first in Psalm 86. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait on Him. There's our challenge, waiting. Waiting on Him because He does things in His time. If you're a child of God, I hope you will take courage in these truths. You'll find boldness and strength in the things that we've discussed. And courage, knowing that our God is alive. He is the true and living God. If you're not a Christian, the Hebrew writer says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is not dead. That was a Time magazine years ago, front page. God is not dead. He is very much alive. And He sent His Son, as we talked about around the table. The Son, the Christ, has been a part of the plan from the very beginning. I think we have seen Him a couple of times in the Old Testament. There's probably much more that I'm not aware of. But over time, perhaps we'll see the many wonderful things that God has for us and what His Son has been doing all along. Very thankful for the opportunities that we have to obey the gospel. And today is an opportunity that if you're not a Christian, you can do that. You can come and surrender your life to the Savior. The Father can become, I should say, the Creator can become your Father today. And you too can have that Father and Son relationship. But what hinders you is you're outside of Christ. And what keeps you outside of Christ is your sins. So why not do something about that this morning and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we can help anyone in any way, we invite you to come as together we stand.